I became a Christian just about 50 years ago. I know I don't look that old, but I was actually 16, and it was because the guys at the Scripture Union camp loved me and respected me in a way that I hadn't really seen before, and they were strangers, and I thought, you know what, I want to be part of this, and I said, yeah, I want to become a Christian. That was 50 years ago, and it has been an amazing time that I've had with God throughout those 50 years. It has its usual ups and downs, but I wouldn't have got through them without him. And back then, I would have never, in a month of Sundays, no, probably more than a month of Sundays in 50 years, I would have never imagined that I would be standing here speaking today. It would just have been absolutely, couldn't possibly have seen it coming. Anyway, we're looking at three main topics today: faith, sin, and idols. I thought I might stand on my head and do it back to front, but I think it's probably best if I stay this way up. So I'm going to start at the end with idols, then look at sin, and then faith. He ends this entire letter with verse 21. If we can have that up. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. A pretty weird way to end the letter, I thought. So I thought I wouldn't end my talk with it. There we are. Actually, not all idols are funny-shaped statues with fat tummies and lots of arms. Idols can be anything that take our worship away from the one true God. Anything. It could be sport. It could be social media, computer games, or just technology in general. It could be a person. It could be politics. It could be pop idols or motor cars. Anything can be an idol when it takes our focus away from the number one, God. There are so many things that count as idols. We may even be totally aware of what our idolatry is and actually hate it, but we're captivated by it. We're not able to escape from it. And actually, one of those things can be our work. You know, I know that. I know that one for sure. Our work can become our idol. And we just need to be careful of all those things and recognize them for what they are. Idols are a danger to us. Keep yourselves from idols. It's a strong ending statement. They eat our time without producing good and blessed outcomes. That's what they do. They eat our time. They take our focus away from what is really important. John keeps it really simple, doesn't he? He just says, keep yourself from idols. I think in some ways, maybe it's harder that in the modern world in which we live today, because, you know, most idols were a bit more obvious then, but now, well, it's an age of persuasive and pervasive idolatry that we live in. A time when almost everything draws us towards things. Every advert that we see in magazines, the television, the internet, say that we have to have something to enhance our lives. We need to have that Echo Dot that can speak back to us in our homes. What would our lives be without it? And what about that fancy toothpaste? You obviously can't do without that. Or maybe it's a new car. John keeps it simple. He just says, avoid it. Keep yourselves from idols. Okay, that's the first part of my talk. That's going quick, isn't it? Wait till you see the next verses. Oh. The next bit is about sin. It's our favorite topic, isn't it? We like to talk about sin, do we not? Well, I don't like to. I thought maybe I should just miss this bit out. It would be good not to have to talk about sin, but yeah, it's in the Bible. I have to talk about it. Because actually we like to remember what a fantastic job Christ has done in saving us from our sin. You know, that is, and we're right to. We're right to like to talk about that. You know, we're like to talk about the fact that God has reached out to us, and in our moment of absolute distress, of being unable to save ourselves, he's saved us. But we still need to face the facts that we still have sin in our lives. And sin is still destructive. It can even destroy our lives if we let it. Not as though we're being punished for our sin, but because it's deadly to us. Drink, drugs, immorality, and other similar sin activities can lead to life damages, illness, and even death. But even things that we might consider more minor sins, not to think that God really grades sin, but we tend to, needs to be avoided. Much of our selfishness harms other people. In some cases, it's people that we've never even met. They say there's no such thing as a victimless crime, and I think there's no such thing as a victimless sin also. So let's look at what John says in a couple of verses in this final chapter. I'm going to start with a verse that is what I would call impossible. As you know, I am no theologian. You know, there are other much more qualified people in this church, although I dare say they probably have just about as much difficulties with this verse as I do. So I can't really claim that I'm going to unpack this in a totally satisfactory way. But hey, here goes. Let's look at verses 16 and 17, 1 John 5. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray that God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Yeah, well, I was totally jubilant when I came across that and thought, I've got to preach on it. It's like, what? Anybody else like to come up and explain it? That's a pity. I was hoping somebody might volunteer. The best explanation I've found is that the sin that leads to death is the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which Jesus warns us of against in Matthew 12. And that's a sin that's rejecting the truth of Christ knowingly and unrepentantly, I think. Even that I find hard to believe and hard to understand. But really, this is reserved for people like the Pharisees of Jesus' time, some of whom probably knew their messianic scriptures well enough to recognize that this really was the Christ, but he was very inconvenient. This was not the way they thought he was supposed to come. And, you know, there are people today who are in that position as well. It's not convenient. And so they reject Jesus, speak against him, and do all sorts of things that wreck people's lives, just as the Pharisees did. Okay, so the main thing is not to fall into that category, and I don't think any of us do. But I think perhaps the thing that we do need to be part of is this church that's moving on, that's working together, that's a bit like this, the Hebrews scripture, the wonderful verses of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. We need to focus on that kind of faith, that unstoppable faith. So next I want to go into verses 18 to 20, which still actually is quite hard to get a handle on. We need to recognize that we often do not take our sinfulness, our errors, our falling short of God's standards seriously enough. We've become so used to grace, but actually it is serious. Sin is serious, and we need to realize that and recognize it properly. We can become complacent as we rejoice in God's grace. And in a way, it's right to recognize how God's grace is all sufficient, but at the same time, we've got to deal with the sin that pollutes our lives. Let's hear what John has to say. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that pretty uncomfortable. Because I do continue to sin. Yet I also know with complete certainty that I am a child of God. Even my best and most generous actions are tainted by some bit of self-interest, never mind my general selfishness, grumpiness, impatience, and pride. Even the best bits of me, there's some tainting of sin. So I'm assuming that this is more about the fact that once we are children of God, we are actually able to claim the righteousness of Christ, who is the one born of God. And he keeps us safe from harm. Now that's not to say that in any way we are not going to have difficulties and problems in our lives. But he's talking about eternal harm. He will keep us safe from that kind of harm. For if it was not for the work of God's grace, we would come to harm in this world. And we look around us and see many people who are. People who are drawn into places and actions that ruin their lives. Because this world is simultaneously absolutely wonderful and also terribly tainted by sin. It's a marred world that we live in. But Jesus came to give us an understanding of the love of God. And through that understanding, we inherit eternal life due to the truth of the gospel, which penetrates our souls and renews our lives. And as we recognize that, as we see that sin is serious, yet grace overcomes it, we go on to the next of the three items that I wanted us to talk about based on this chapter, which I think for many of us feels more familiar territory, and that's faith. Faith and the outcome of faith. So, verse 13, John continues to write, I write these things to you who believe in the name of of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. So here we're exhorted to believe in Jesus so that we can be certain of our eternal life. Is this what everybody in this room believes today? Do we all have a certainty about our eternal life? Do you recognize that the only way to have eternal life is through the Lord Jesus Christ and putting your faith in him? Do you? I pray that you do. I will touch on this again at the end. Because we are children of God, John says that God, our Father, is listening out for us. He tells us that we should ask in confidence, knowing that when we do that, the Lord will hear and act. This is quite tricky. It's tricky territory, isn't it? How will we know what the will of God is that we should ask it, so that we can pray according to his will? Because that's what it says. We're to pray according to his will, and then he'll do it. Well, of course, the trouble is, we often just don't quite know, do we? We don't quite know what exactly God's will is. So how are we going to pray for it? Well, I don't know, but I think, for me, it feels like that if it's within the scope of God's will, if it's a good thing we're praying for, then we should go for it. You know, let's just pray for it. And then amazing things happen. And sometimes we'll be wrong. We'll be praying outside of his will. But you know what? I'd rather take the risk of praying and sometimes getting it wrong than not praying. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to see great things happen. I'm going to see people who I couldn't possibly expect in the normal way of things come through illness, find faith, get the job they're looking for. I'm going to continue to do that. Let's all do that, shall we? Because actually, so often, praying within the will of God is pretty obvious. So let's just take the risk. Pray for the obvious. Do it. It's better to pray or be prayed for, anticipating what God will do, than not to see him at work at all because we didn't pray about it. That would be, to my way of thinking, silly. Okay, so back to the start of the chapter. Here are some excerpts, further excerpts, about faith, although it does start about love, really. In verse 1, it says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well." This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts his testimony. Whoever does not believe has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. John seems to be answering an unasked question. And that question seems to be, what qualifies us for inheriting eternal life? And then once again, he has a simple answer. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. Then he adds a little clause, a sub-clause, a little extra bit, where he says, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So that's us loving each other, something that Louise talked about last week. If you missed that, it's worth catching it up online. John is particularly concerned about the evil in the world, just as we are today. He wants his friends to be sure that despite the state of the world, they'll be able to withstand the negative influences of that and not allow the influences of our world to pervade us, to pollute us, to change our lives. And then he asks, who is it that will overcome the world? And says it's only believers. We, those who believe in the Lord Jesus, we can overcome the world. So he's telling us that by putting our faith in Jesus, we will have an antidote to the damage that evil can do to us. Then he warns us that if we actively denounce God's existence, we'll make God out to be a liar. Not a good course of action. But if we accept the truth, then God is on our side. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. This eternal life starts here and now. Whoever has the Son has life. And I think that almost everybody here is in that position. You see, to me, it feels like the Christian faith is wonderfully simple. When I accepted it 50 years ago, I accepted the simplest possible terms. I knew so little about what I was doing the day I said, yes, I want to. I knew so little. But God took me at my word. I didn't need to know very much at all. I just needed to accept him as my Savior. I'd like to go to the next slide, if you can. That's familiar. But it's really useful. I think we all need to remember this and the order of the pattern in our heads, because it's so handy. It's handy in our own lives as well as speaking to others about faith. Because it talks about the way that God has reached out to us in love. God loves each one of us. And that's what John's talking about here. But we've been separated by God, from God, by our sin. And we talked about that too. Those sins might be idols, that those sins might be things that are drawing us away, even within the context of our Christian life, and we need to not let them. We need to let the cross, where Jesus died, draw us back. We need to let that eternal life that is being offered in this passage, and the eternal life that is proved by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to let that stand in front of us, declaring that that sin can be overcome. And if you aren't in a place of salvation, then you know what? Today is a really good day to make a start. To start a new life with God, a new life through Jesus, a new life touched by the Holy Spirit. Just have to put your faith and your trust in God and accept the Father's love. I'd like to invite the band to come back now, if you could. These four symbols, these four points, are brilliant. They're brilliant because if we keep those in our minds, when we're talking to people who don't know the Lord, they take us through a pattern that draws us to the question mark at the end. But I actually think they are a good set of symbols for us too. because they draw us to this question mark at the end. Is our idolatry, are the things that are harming our lives, are they getting between us and the living God? I know that the answer in my life is yes, because sin touches all sorts of bits of my life. And at every stage, I need to go back to that cross. I need to seek the saving grace of God to obliterate the sin that just penetrates my life, to get that forgiveness. So whether we're Christians, whether we're starting out like I was 50 years ago, or whether we are right now and right here looking for new life in Jesus, these symbols really help us in a pattern. And that question mark at the end is so important to every one of us, saying, what are we going to do? Are we going to let the things that are ruining some of our Christian walk, are we going to let that continue? Let us pray. Holy, mighty God, we recognize that to you, sin is enormously serious. And because of that, Lord, we know that you came and died on the cross so that we might be forgiven. We thank you for that grace rolled out to us, for the blessing of salvation that you have given to us. But we also know, Lord, that still sin taints our lives. At every stage, we ask, Lord, that you would help us, you would enable us by your Holy Spirit indwelling us to overcome the things that are holding us back, that we might live to your praise and glory, that we may lay down our idols and take up our cross, that you may use us in your mighty service. Come, Lord Jesus, come, Spirit of the living God. Touch us again, we pray.